The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 13th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. At that very hour, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Jesus said to them, "Go and tell that fox for me. Listen, I am casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my work. Yet today, tomorrow, and the next day, I must be on my way, because it is impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you. And I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. Grace and peace be unto you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Today, we gather for our annual meeting. And I want to use this opportunity that I have with you this morning to give you my theological address, if you will. Following service today, we will enjoy a potluck lunch together. We'll dive into our bulletin of reports. Our president will call our meeting to order. And we'll begin to consider the things of the church. There will be reports from the education committee, from trustees, from the church council executive, from the minister. There will be financial reports. There will be reports of baptisms and marriages and funerals. There will be reports from the ELW and other auxiliaries of the church. And we will go through the list. We will listen. We will absorb, we will ask questions, we will make decisions, we will pray, and at a designated time, we will leave. But what does the report mean? The report gives us a snapshot of 12 months, of 12 months that we have lived together. 12 months in which we've prayed together, we've worshiped together, we've grieved together, we've celebrated together, we've been frustrated together, we've been angry at one another, we've been happy with one another, you name it. It's 12 months that we've experienced together with our Lord. But from a practical sense, has it been a success? Has our year been successful? As we enter into March, as we come through February, our mailbox begins filling up with financial statements from our banks, institutions that we have RRSPs through, our workplace pensions. And very easy, we can look at these statements and see, was the past year a success? What return on investment did we make? Do I have more money this year than I had last year? How close to my retirement goals am I? These are called quantitative numbers. They're easy to digest. They're easy to figure out. They involve rates of return. They involve principles. But what about for the church? We have numbers. We have budget numbers. We have offering numbers. We have benevolence numbers. We have surplus or deficit numbers. So how do we know if we are successful? What is our yardstick for success in the church? Will we leave our annual meeting today saying, "We are a successful church"? It depends how you define success. We define success by monetary numbers. Is success simply that final number on the bank balance? We've taken in more than we've spent. Or, inversely, we've spent more than we've taken in. Maybe success is found in attendance numbers. Are things growing? Is Sunday morning more full this year than last year? Is Sunday school busier? Are Bible studies busier? Are programs more well attended? Are there more baptisms, more weddings, or more funerals? If those are the numbers that we use, then maybe we will find success. Or inversely, maybe we'll find failure. Our buildings, a hot topic of conversation these days. Will we use that as a yardstick to define ourselves as successes or failures? Is our building in better shape this year than last year? Have we made more capital expenditures? Do we have no funeral? Is it bigger? Is it nicer? Is it newer? Is it more accommodating? Maybe we'll find success in that metric. Or inversely, maybe we will find failure. As we come together today for this annual meeting Sunday, what is our yardstick for success and failure? How do we know if we're on the right track or the wrong track? It's a question that I ask myself almost daily. Because we exist in a unique world. We don't exist in the world of business, but yet we have bills to pay and budgets to manage. We don't exist in the building business, but yet we have a building to maintain and a building to manage. We don't exist in the entertainment business, but yet we need to draw people in and keep them interested. So what is our yardstick for success? The yardstick is found in human relationships. How do we define the success of a marriage? How do we define the success of a sibling relationship, of a parental relationship? We cannot quantify those things. We cannot put them on a spreadsheet. We cannot make a list of improvements. But we know it when we see it. The longer I do this, the more I pray about ministry and my life in the church, the more sure I become that our success is not found in buildings or budgets or attendance, but our success is found in faithfulness. And that's not a cop-out. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't worry about buildings and budgets and attendance. But ultimately, success, true success, Christian success, I believe is found in faithfulness. Today we have the story of Abraham and Sarah found in the book of Genesis. In the first chapter of Genesis, the first three chapters of Genesis are a blur. The world is created, Cain and Abel, there's a huge flood, you name it. And then we come to Abraham in chapter 4. And we have Abraham who's out in the farmyard one day tending to the flock, and the voice of the Lord comes to him and says, Abraham, take your wife Sarai, take your brother-in-law Lot, and go to a new land I will show you, and if you are faithful, your descendants will number as the grains of sand on the beach or the stars in the sky. So Abraham, Sarah, and Lot go. And they have some tough days on their journey. Sarah is taken by the Pharaoh of Egypt and used as a sexual slave. Abraham is beaten, he's robbed, he's poor, he's a foreigner, he has no land, Lot leaves him, the list goes on and on and on. And throughout these adventures, throughout these perils, the voice of the Lord keeps coming to Abraham and Sarah saying, follow me. And I will make your nation great. And I will make your descendants number as the grains of sand on the beach. So Abraham keeps continuing in God's word. There are times that he has no money. There are times that he has no roof over his head. There are times that he has no friends but only enemies. And God's promise keeps coming to him. Keeps reassuring him. And the case of the son keeps challenging him. And now Abraham is 75 years old. His wife Sarah is about 65 years old. And Abraham's not a biologist, but he knows their childbearing years are behind them. And he has no blood heir. He has no son, no daughter, no child. With his wife Sarah, at least, to take over the family name. To be this great multitude of descendants that will be a great nation. So God comes to Abraham and says, don't worry. You have my promise. You have my covenant. I will make your descendants great. Sarah will have children. And they have a covenant. It's a bloody, gruesome thing. They cut goats in half. They cut cows in half. They cut a ram in half. And basically what this covenant says, if I break my word, may this happen to me. Just like when we get a mortgage from the bank, we write a big covenant contract saying, if I don't pay my mortgage on this date, and if I fall into this state of disrepair, you will take my house after so many months, etc., etc. God made the same covenant with Abraham. God says, if I don't fulfill my covenant with you, if Sarah doesn't have children, if you don't have descendants, may this happen to me. May we be dead on the ground. They made a blood oath. They staked their life on it. Sarah did have children. Abraham's descendants did grow powerful and numerous. And they became the nation of Israel. We gather for our annual meeting. And we are called to put God's promise in Christ first and foremost in who we are. If we become a group of people simply about a building, if we become a group of people simply about a budget, if we become a group of people simply about growth only for growth's sake, then we cease being people of Christ. We're people for ourselves, trying to honor our own version of success. Conforming ourselves, as St. Paul says today, not in the imitation of Christ, but in the imitation of the world. It says a perfect church looks like this. A perfect balance sheet looks like this. A perfect church size looks like this. It's interesting. We read the words of Paul. We read the words of Peter. We follow the prophets of the Old Testament. And we see perfection lived out very differently than we visualize it. We see perfection lived out in suffering. We see perfection lived out in weakness. We see perfection lived out in failure through human terms. And we are to be mindful of that. Because first and foremost, we are called to be a church. We are called to imitate Jesus Christ, as we hear Paul say in our reading from Philippians today. And ours is not a Lord with great wealth. Ours is not a Lord that seemingly has great clout. But ours is a Lord who is always faithful. And ours is a Lord who gives us the promise. The promise of forgiveness of sins. The promise of eternal life. The promise of everlasting peace. A promise that tells us perfection comes through God. Not to the things we acquire, and certainly not to the things that we think we work for. Perfection is something outside of us. I find this very freeing. I find this very liberating. I find this at the heart of the gospel. Because this means, if we see our attendance as failing, if we see our building as faltering, if we see our budget as incomplete, that doesn't mean that we are robbed of the glory that Christ has intended for us. Because our salvation does not hinge on these things. We are worth so much more than that. Martin Luther calls these things, these budgets and buildings and pews and attendance, the outward church. But what God's interested in is the inward church. You know what you will not see on a church report? the faithfulness of people. For that point, known to God. You will not see in a church report the prayer life of people. For that's only known to God. You will not see in a church report people's heart for service, for stewardship, for peace, for justice, for reconciliation, because those things are only known to God. And yet that is what the church exists for. These outward things are only meant to help us live out our inward reality. And our inward reality is found in the imitation of Christ. The minute that we make ourselves about outward things is the minute that Christ is not central to us anymore. Because Christ does not live in the rafters of a building. Christ does not live in the numbers of a bank account. But Christ lives inside of us. And whether there's 3 of us, 30 of us, or 300 of us, Jesus Christ is living with us. And that is never a failure. That is always a position of success. Because that is the metric of the Bible. St. Paul sees his success not in his influence, not in his riches, not in his eloquence, but St. Paul sees his success in his faithfulness to Christ's promise. When St. Paul is arrested, when he is beaten, when he is shipwrecked, when he is hungry, when he is cold, when he is tormented, when he is without home, these are the things he boasts about because he says, Jesus Christ is with me. And as I experience these things, I experience Christ more closely because Christ experienced all of this. If we think we will gain a better understanding of Christ because we have more money, because we have a gilded gold building, because we have more people than anybody else, we miss the gospel of Jesus. Because Christ is experienced through the cross. Christ is experienced through suffering. Christ is experienced through mourning. Christ is experienced through the hardships of life. And it is only coming through those things that we experience the miracle of the tomb. So I'm not sure what to make of all that. Because there's a part of me that would love a perfect bank account, always growing. A part of me that would like the biggest, best, most beautiful, most efficient, most gilded building ever. There's a part of me that would love 300, 3,000, 30,000 people to hear this sermon. But I don't have that. So how do I see myself? As a failure? Do I drop my head? Do I give up? Do I kick the can down the road? Do I become frustrated? Do I throw in the towel? Do I say it's not worth it? Do I curse all of you? Or do I focus on Christ? Do I focus on Christ on the people that pray for me every day? Do I focus on Christ in your hearts that are here today? Do I focus on Christ as I see church council members donate their time and their talents and their hours every week for the betterment of ministry? And when I start focusing on those things, I start feeling really good. Because those things tell me that Christ is alive and vibrant with us and in us. Let's work for a better building. Let's work for a better budget. Let's work for more people on Sunday morning. But let's always make these outward signs simply a reflection of our inward reality. Amen.